2:03, and we're starting the book of Joel tonight, getting with chapter 1. And this prophecy of Joel is named after the prophet himself. His name is in two parts, actually, and it means Jehovah is God. Or we might interpret this, the Jehovah, or the Eternal One, is Almighty. Eternal One is Almighty. And this we should know, shouldn't we? But having that name, you could understand why Joel was given this prophecy. We don't know anything about this man, except the name of his father is Pethuel. And the word Pethuel means wisdom of God. And Strong gives a little different meaning to that name. Strong's Concordance says it means enlarged of God, or as he makes room for us. And this is what God wants to be to Judah, his eternal, everlasting, almighty God that created all things. When they could trust, when they could depend upon, this is what he wants to be. And you know, he wants to be that to us too. And he's also one that enlarges himself to us and to his people. He wants to show himself in great power and might. But he can't in unbelief, can he? He can't do that. And so we're going to see that in this book. Tradition is that Joel lived about 800 years before Christ, probably during the reign of Joash, king of Judah. But this isn't a proven fact, and we don't know for sure just exactly when this prophecy ended. If this were true, he probably prophesied about the same time that Elisha was on the scene. But like I say, this we don't know this for a fact. During this time, the Assyrians had come in and taken the 10 tribes, but Assyria and Babylon is not mentioned in this prophecy. And so we might relate this to a pre-exile time. Joel was of the southern kingdom, or the two tribes, and prophesied to Judah, not to Israel, but to Judah, concerning the last days. Now, a lot of commentaries don't see that, but I have mentioned it over and over again that in prophecy, there is a partial fulfillment and then a future fulfillment, or a greater fulfillment yet, than what they saw from this. Now, the reason for that is that God proves his prophecy to be true. I can't remember where it is, but he says the proof of the prophet is when it comes to pass. That's proof. So he always had a fulfillment of his prophecy. But there's a deeper and a more greater, I should say, I don't know how else to say it, fulfillment in the end time, yet to come. So this would be according to how they yield to God and what their conditions will be of what they'll suffer. All right, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Joel, the son of Bethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your day, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this was the word of the Lord that came to Joel. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't a dream. It was the word of God himself, mouth to ear, that he gave to Joel. And Joel gave it to the people, beginning with the elders of the people. Jesus is the word of God, the word of Jehovah. So when we read that the word of the Lord, or the word of Jehovah, came to him, then we can also that Jesus is the Word. And we read that in John 1. And we also read in John 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have to realize that Joel got this directly. This isn't something he might have woke up and wondered whether he really had something or not. We find both things in this book. The fact that Jesus came full of grace and of truth. In this book, we find a lot of truth, And we find a lot of grace all the way through here. If it wasn't for the grace of God, Judah would be destroyed. And in verses 2 and 3 that we read, they had a call to hear. And we asked, hear what? What are they supposed to hear? Well, they're supposed to hear all the words that God had about judgment. They were to hear intelligent words. What am I trying to say? Hebrew words that they could understand. Same as in Hosea 4:1, if you'll remember, and also in 5:1, the purpose was to learn something that God was trying to tell them. Everyone was to hear. Notice he says, give ear. The word give ear here comes from a Hebrew word that means to expand or broaden the ear to where we can listen and ponder over something and think about it for a while. And this is what he wanted them to do. They're expected to put out some effort in listening, paying attention to what God has to say. You know, people read the Word and read the Word today, and they never really pay attention to what it's saying. They just kind of read and they say, oh, I read the Bible through so many times. But do they really learn anything? Do they really pay attention to what God is saying to them? I've heard people say, well, I pray and pray and pray, and God never answers me. Well, how do you know he didn't answer? Have you looked for his word? Have you listened to his word to see whether he answers or not? Well, most people don't want to bother with that. And so God wants people to listen and stop what they're doing and pay some attention to what he's telling them. In these verses, we read that a question is asked. These old people that were sitting around and been there for years. And the question is, have you ever seen or heard in time past anything like what I'm telling you? Kind of reminisce, you old man, and see if you've ever heard anything like that. And of course, this judgment is coming to a place where they haven't heard it. And then they're told to tell your children or tell the next generation what you're going to hear in generations to come. Yeah, the children of another generation. Yeah. There is a condition coming that has never been heard of before or ever will again be heard of, coming upon the land, coming upon Judah. And this is a partial fulfillment of this is when they were taken into Babylonish captivity. But like I say, we have a greater than this fulfillment in the last days. In Matthew 24, and that whole chapter in Matthew 24, you might turn with me and read that, verses 21 through and 22. But that whole chapter is talking about the 7 years of tribulation is coming upon this earth. And in 21 and 22, we read, but then shall the great tribulation. There's a lot of tribulations that come on the earth, isn't it? But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh to be saved. But for the elect's sake, for the remnant's sake, those days shall be shortened. So tell them that Jesus is the Messiah. That'll be the last day remnant message. That Jesus Christ, the one you put to death, he's the Messiah. And he's the only answer to all your troubles and the things that are coming on the earth. He's the answer. He's the only one. And this is what the old men were to listen to what Joel was saying and weigh it and then tell their children and maybe even their children's children. Because there was just a little over 100 years difference between the time they went into Assyrian captivity and when they went into Babylonish captivity. So, and then in verse 4, that which the palmer worm has left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm has left has the caterpillar eaten. So we have 4 stages here of judgment. Locust in Scripture is a symbol of destruction all the way through. Locusts come in and in swarms and horrors and leave things destitute, just nothing there. Over in the book of Nahum, let's turn over and look at that just for a minute. Nahum chapter 3:17. And here's the saying the same thing. Thy crown are the rulers, the ones with crowns, are as the locusts, and thy captains, which are lesser rulers, as the great grasshopper, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun arises, they flee away, and their place is not known where they are. They are not like the locusts that we see, a little black bugs that hang on a tree. These are more like huge grasshoppers, so large that, well, John the Baptist ate locusts for a meal. Big enough to eat, and they multiply in such great numbers, just in thousands. And Proverbs gives us another insight to these locusts in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, verse 27. It says, the locusts have no king, but they go forth, all of them, by bands. They go in great numbers together, but no actual leader. Well, Nahum tells us that the crown are like locusts. In other words, their leadership will be gone, and people just go as the way they want to. But as we read this, it seems as though the Hebrew word used here are referring to different stages of growth, from the larva to maturity of one particular insect called the locust. And so to us spiritually now, it covers a period of time in which God is going to bring destruction upon the earth. And we have no record in Scripture of locusts during the time of kings. The only record we have is in Egypt. They were judgment of God, definitely in Egypt. We read them in Exodus 10. And then another verse I think it might be profitable to look at is in Deuteronomy 28:15. Let's turn over and look at that. It might be 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all of his commandments and his statutes which I command this day, and all the curses that shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Then let's drop down to verse 38. And if they don't listen, then we have a whole list of things here that's going to happen. But I want to drop down on to 38 then. And one of the things that's going to happen to them then is thou shalt carry much seed out of the field, and shall gather little in. And in other words, I'll plant a lot but not get anything to eat from it. And the reason is, for the locusts shall consume it. They just won't do. If these locusts represent the nations that will come in and devastate, then they're going to take all the food away when they come. In verse 42 of that, it says, all the trees and fruit of the land shall the locusts consume. So because of these verses, we believe that this is an end time condition. This is an allegory of the times of the Gentiles. Let's look at these a little closer to the palmer worm. Is a just hatched locust. He hatched and he hasn't eaten and he's very hungry. And it begins to eat just any kind of vegetation it can reach. Then the second stage of these locusts is the locust itself. And this is when he gets his wings. Not only can he fly, but he also is quick to carry by the wind, though he spreads his wings and the wind just carries him from great distance from one place to another. Then the third one is a cankerworm. Now it's this time of resting and enjoying their feast. The cankerworm then turns into a worm again. He prepares himself for his last meal, and changeover will come in his life. And then the last one is the caterpillar. And this is the last stage and most destructive stage of it. There's no limit to where he can go, how much he can eat, and he just devours everything. But these four, now let's look at the number four now and apply this all this spiritually of what's coming upon the earth. These four is the number of the world numerically, biblically, and it represents the four world empires from Babylon to Rome. And these powers are seen, led, one might say, in the end time, they'll be led by the authority of the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, 2, we read of this beast that comes up out of the sea. And John said, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, that's one, leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. Now, we have this great army. We have an army of locusts that come through in the fire. In the last days, there's going to be an army. It'll be a revival of the Roman Empire that'll come in through, led by the Antichrist himself. And he's going to sweep down through Judah, just like the locusts would sweep down and devour the country, the nation. And this will definitely be a last day plague. And we'll see that now as we progress in the next chapter. All right, let's turn to verse 5. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." The whole nation is and will be in an intoxicated state, but it's going to be cut off. Their condition is going to be changed. Now, new wine is a process of intoxicating wine. It takes it isn't so intoxicating yet as it does as it ages into regular wine. I was thinking of intoxication and Paul made this statement in Ephesians 4, I believe it is. He said, "Be not drunken with wine unto excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Or don't be intoxicated with natural things, but be intoxicated with spiritual things. And so these drunkards will weep and howl because the things that they have been intoxicated with of the world won't be there anymore. And there's a psalm, and I was thinking of an intoxicated man. Yeah, I guess you've seen him. Stagger all over everywhere. This is what people do spiritually that get intoxicated with the world. There's no stableness to their life. And that's the way the nation is going to be, of Judah especially. There's a psalm in 107th Psalm, verse 27. And that whole psalm, right in there, not the whole psalm, but the few verses right in there, talking about the ship at sea and how the winds toss the ship. And it says, "And they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and they are at wit's end." Now, this is what the nations are going to be in the last days. They're going to stagger and be at wit's end. And God will send a storm upon the sea of life, just like he did to Jonah. And it just tossed the little ship unmercifully. So this is a picture of what we're going to have in the end time. In Isaiah 29, verse 9, it gives some information there, some thoughts. But Isaiah says this, "Stay yourself and wonder, cry you out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes." That's just what we're talking about here, too. See, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Well, there's no new wine, so there can't be any old wine. And I think the thought here is they were so much in joy of their old life, claiming the world, the things of the world, and all of this is going to be cut off in the last days. And they're not going to have any joy whatsoever in their life. It'll all be gone. You see, wine pictures artificial joy, especially that. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of thy increase," is what I want, "so that thy barns will be filled with plenty, and thy presses," wine presses, see, "shall burst out with new wine." Now, this is what people have when they honor the Lord. But Israel's not honoring the Lord. Judah's not honoring the Lord. And so they're going to come up short on joy. Another one verse, and then I'm going to get off the subject here. But in Isaiah 24:7, And he tells us there that the new wine mourneth and the wine languisheth. All the merry hearts do sigh because there's nothing for them, no joy for them. It's all going to be cut off. In verses 6 and 7, for the nation is come up on my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. And now we're without doubt talking about nations here, don't we? So this is what we have been talking about. Now he comes right to the point, and he says that a nation is going to come. Well, we know that Babylon came upon Judah by history, and in the same way that we read in here. But it was only a picture of world nations that will come in the last days. Now notice the word nation is singular here, or let's say nations as one. But this is what we have in the world empire, as though it was one empire, strong and without number. And it'll all be when there's a revival of the Roman Empire, in which the Antichrist will be head of, without doubt, then we're going to have a conglomeration of the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and all the forces and powers that they had. And so we're going to see all of four as though it's one. And they'll be strong, and they'll come down without number, and they'll tear Judah apart like a lion. In Daniel 7, I think we can remember that when we were studying Daniel a couple of years ago, I guess it was, wasn't it? But what was I thinking about? Oh, in Daniel 7:4, we have the political side of these four nations. And we studied that. We studied the lion and the bear and the leopard and a beast so horrible that you couldn't identify it. Now, in Revelation 13, we see the same group, all four, only in a religious way, in a religious angle. It seems like all these empires of Daniel 7 all came together as one. And the land belongs to God. In verse 6 and 7, for a nation is come up into my land. Now notice what he calls it, my land. It belongs to God. Strong and without number, whose teeth is like the teeth of a lion. See? In the past tense, God counts them as already done and calls on the 10 tribes as a small sample of the future, because that's what they experienced. In verse 11 then, Judah, his vineyard, his fig tree. The nations will come upon the whole land. Now the land that God calls his is from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And that's the land that he wants to give them. But in verse 7, we only talk about the vine and the fig tree. Now both of these, the vine usually pictures of all Israel. The fig tree usually pictures of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The olive tree speaks of the 10 tribes. But the vine here speaks of their religious side, and the fig tree speaks of their political side of Judah. Priest side and the king's side, kingly side. And how sharp the evil nation's teeth are when they come down to annihilate Judah completely. They'll come down, and their purpose will be to completely strip the nation. And why shouldn't they be? They didn't bear any fruit anyway, so they might as well strip them. And that's God's attitude. In Matthew 21, we have a beautiful story there of Jesus as he's walking along. In the morning, he saw a fig tree in the way, and he came to it and found nothing on this fig tree. Now, the fig tree is a picture of Judah. The only thing he saw there was leaves. And he spoke to this tree, and he said, let no fruit grow on this tree for henceforth forever. And the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they just marveled and didn't understand it. how soon the fig tree withered away.
Well, if God isn't going to get any fruit off of Judah, then they might as well wither away. And so we've seen them withered away, but it's going to get worse. And then we have another one in Matthew 24, and this is definitely end time. Matthew 24, 32 and 33. And Jesus says, "Now learn the parables of the fig tree. When the branches is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door." Today we can keep our eyes on the fig tree and see how close the coming of the Lord is for us. God's doing a marvelous work over in the nation of Israel today. And before God's through with it, though, it's going to be stripped down even more than it is today and devoured. When God gets them where he wants them and they cry out to him, then he's going to come to their rescue, which we'll read later on in Joel. But in verse 8, they're told to lament like virgins girded with sackcloth for the husbands of their youth. Lament like a young woman losing her husband in war. The word lament here means to weep softly or to sob like a woman. These people will really have something which to cry about. They have no one at all they can depend on, especially in the last 3.5 years of this terrible time. Now Jeremiah gives us some thoughts too along this same thought. In Jeremiah chapter 4, let's read verses 7 and 8. We're talking about the lion coming and stripping God's tree. And Jeremiah says, "The lion has come up from the thicket, from the masses of Gentile. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make the land desolate. And thy cities shall be laid waste without inhabitants. For this gird you with sackcloth. Lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us." See, this is to Judah, and God is going to bring evil from the north down to destroy them. Now, Jews can never be annihilated. God can't allow that to happen. But they can be brought to practically nothing, and they'll have something to lament over, like their head is gone. And the word is, or we might say Balaam, the one that she would put her trust in for guidance. We could put the Antichrist in there too. All right, verses 9 through 13, mostly to priests. The meal offering, that word meat should be translated meal, and the drink offering is cut from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languished. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languished, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of man. Gird yourself and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. So he's called, Joel calls him my God. For the meat offering, or the meal offering, and the drink offering is withheld from the house of your God. Mostly priests. First condition is they have no grain. There's nothing for the meal offering. Now, the priest is worthless without a meal offering and a drink offering, because all of the offerings are identified with it. But when there's nothing left after the armies have come through and are gone, then the farmers are crying because all their crops have been stolen or burned. And in verse 12, we have four fruit trees mentioned without any fruit on them. Now again, we have four, the number of the world. And they may know that how God feels when he expects fruit from his trees and there's none. When God expects fruit from you and I, and doesn't get any fruit because we're too busy running after our own things. Think about it. Wonder how he feels. After all, we're his vineyard. We're his garden, as we read in the Songs of Solomon. And so he's not getting much value out of his people. Everything that would bring him joy is all dried up and gone. Then 13 and 14, what can be done about it? We read 13, I'll read 14. Sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord, your God, and cry unto the Lord. What can be done about it? Well, we're still talking about the priests, and the priests are to be a go-between between God and the people. And so they're told to gird yourself and lament with sackcloth. And all this speaks of total humbleness, humiliation, being brought down to nothing, and no hope. Now, again, refer to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 26, which tells us some more about the same condition. And he said, O daughters of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning, as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. The use of ashes, I think six times, I believe it mentioned in the Bible. It speaks of total humiliation. And they couldn't offer sacrifices because they had no meal offering or no drink offering. Used with a burnt offering, which is a type of Christ, and that is not seen by Jews. How he poured himself out. You see, the drink offering was never poured out. The drink offering was never drank. It was always poured out before the Lord and for an offering. And it speaks of Christ pouring himself out. But if they're going to waste their wine, then it's because they don't know Christ. There's a couple of verses in Leviticus. I think I'll just kind of let you read when you get home. But in Leviticus 2:1, and also in Leviticus 5:13, we talk about the priest making the atonement and the priest making the meal offerings and so forth. But God told them, the priest, before they could go in the feast, to clean themselves, to purify themselves. They had to do this. And they gird on sackcloth and then lament. This is an order of purification. And this is stronger words that we have than used in verse 8. The word, the thought of lamenting here means to tear the hair and to beat the breast in grief. Isaiah 53:8. It is such a fast that I have chosen. This is a fast that God has chosen. A day for a man to afflict his soul. It is to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? And then next they were called a solemn, in verse 9, I believe it is, they're called for a solemn assembly. And under the law, it was identified with no sorrow work therein. And it was time, even a whole given themselves wholly unto the Lord. Everyone was to be called to the house of the Lord for the purpose of weeping and wailing before him. Now, Matthew gives us a thought to it a couple of places there. In Matthew 18, verse 20, read, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So we too go to the house of the Lord, and we have a need, and we weep before him and gather there in his name. And he'll take care of it. What would God have done if Israel would have done that, or if the Jews would have done that? What would God have done if the Jews had done that at the time of Christ? Because Christ wept over Jerusalem, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how that thou killest the prophets, and stone them which were sent to you. And God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, and they killed them. He said, and Jesus mentioned this. And then he said, how often would I have gathered thee, thy children, together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings. And here's the sad part of that. And ye would not. And because of that, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, because they refused to yield to the Lord. Verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Alas is used for great affliction. If God didn't love, he wouldn't care what people did. He just let people go and let them go their own way. But he loves us so much that he's not going to let his people get by with things. We read that the wages of sin is death. There can be a premature cutting off of sin because of sin in a person's life. And so God is very sad about the need to punish people. He don't enjoy punishing people. And then we read that then Joel tells them that it was almost time. The time is called here the day of the Lord or the day of Jehovah, and refers to God taking over and judging sin. And notice here it's called destruction from the Almighty. Destruction from the Almighty. He has the right, he has the authority to do this. So the Eternal One, who shows himself as the Almighty, this is God's day, and he'll put an end to man's day. God has given man his day. God's day is about to start. And Strong makes a statement that the word day means to be hot here in this particular place. It means to be hot, or the hottest part of the day. So this will be the hottest part of the tribulation too. And this is what is going to be to man. So some verses about this condition that we read here. One more before we take a break. Isaiah 13:6. Howl, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Drop on down to verse 9. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof. Amos 5:18-20. He said, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. They say, oh, I wish the Lord would come. Well, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkened and not light? Even the dark and no brightness in it. It's the day of the Lord. That's his day. And then Peter gives us some information about the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3, he says, but the day of the Lord will come, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Now, Peter carries us through the entire kingdom age in this, even to the last judgment, before eternity begins again, when there's no more time, and there's when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But we notice here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, this agrees with Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. For the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord will begin that way and end with total destruction, as we read there in Peter. And then you might write down Psalms 18:4-20. I'm not going to go into that. But Jesus' death and ascension is what we see in Psalms 18. Being rejected, the day of the Lord was postponed, and the church age was injected in as like parenthetical for this age. Well, we just have a little more to go here, and let's go ahead and finish it. 16-20. Is not the meal cut off before, is not the food, that word meat there should be translated food, is not the food cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. It is, isn't it cut off? The seed is rotten under the clods, and the garners lay desolate. The barns are broken down, and the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan, and the herds of the cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture? Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate, absolutely helpless here. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry, and unto thee, for the rivers of water is dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now these verses here teach us that both man and beast will suffer during the tribulation. Now this agrees with 8th chapter of Romans, where it talks about the beast. I can't quote it right now, it didn't come to my mind, but you can read it when you, about how they suffer until the Lord comes. But in verse 19, we read that Job cried out for their place. They can't cry out like people can. They don't pray like people pray. But Job is praying in their place. They should have been crying out for themselves as a nation, but they're not. So Job is praying in their place too. And God will bring them into utter destitute destruction, and there's no place to turn except to Him. Now, here's what God's going to do. He's going to bring all these nations down around Jerusalem, and they'll be completely surrounded by the enemy. And the Antichrist will have a burning desire to annihilate the Jewish people. But God ain't going to let them do it, because they're going to cry out to Him, and He's going to come to their defense then when they do that.